Our scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 17. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thus far. Beloved congregation, in our study of Mark so far, we've come through chapter 1, and we also read together in our reading just a few moments ago this account of the paralyzed man, the man who was sick of the palsy. It wasn't so long ago that we had considered this account in one of our sermons, and so I would like to consider especially with you this afternoon the verses 13 through 17 of this passage we have read. And we do so under the theme, the call of Levi. That's what this is about. The occasion here is the Lord calling this man Levi. And we'll see first a gracious call, a second grumbling sinners or Pharisees, and then thirdly, a great Savior. First, let us consider the gracious call. The scene that Mark paints for us in verse 13 is Jesus once again teaching the people. He's left Capernaum, he's left that house where the healing took place, and we have every reason to believe this followed right on the heels of that healing. Jesus leaves that house, goes again to the seaside, and the multitudes, we read, resorted unto him. They're coming to him. And as they come to him, he teaches them, as he had been in the habit of doing and Whenever he saw the multitudes, he had compassion upon them. He teaches them. But right away, Mark draws our attention to something else that happened. As he passed by, verse 14, he saw someone. He saw Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi was sitting at the place where the custom was received along the Roman road, along the highway, which stretched to the north and east into Syria and Damascus and to the trade routes to the east. And that highway went down through the Golan Heights, through Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, down along the land of Israel and down to Egypt. Well, this was a trade route. And the Romans, they had put up these collection booths at strategic locations. But that booth that Jesus saw, in which Levi was sitting, was a symbol of oppression. Roman oppression. It wasn't just accepted by the Jewish people. They resented this. They hated the sight of that booth. It was a constant reminder for them that they were occupied by Rome. But Jesus saw yet a different kind of oppression. He saw the oppression of sin. On the one hand, Levi involved in this line of work that oppressed his fellow people. You will know that the publicans who were hired by the Romans, they had to apply a tax. Maybe it was 5%, maybe 10%. But the Romans, the scheme which they had devised, left it wide open to corruption. And often these publicans, they would overcharge a hefty sum to line their own pockets. And I think it's possible, even likely, also when we consider the means that Matthew had to host a great feast for many people in very short order. He would have had a sizable home. It's probable that Matthew was involved with this also. It doesn't say that explicitly, but we can read that. Here's this publican. He's sitting in his booth. He's oppressing his fellow Jews. But there's another oppression that Jesus sees, another oppression of sin. That's at Matthew himself. He's under the oppression of sin. He's under the oppression of the sin of covetousness and greed and selfishness, the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And Jesus sees this man, Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he sees all of this. You know, Jesus, he also saw and he knew, and we know that this man's name was not just Levi. He has another name. In Matthew chapter 9, it's the gospel writer, this very man, and he writes about himself. He calls himself Matthew. And Matthew means gift of Jehovah. Well, can you picture Christ as he sees this man, Matthew, the gift of Jehovah? And it's like he hears the Father saying, "This one have I given unto thee." And Jesus says to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And what happens? We read that Levi arose and followed him. There's a couple of things to notice here in this call. The first thing is that this call of Christ had such power, didn't it? When Christ called Levi, it was irresistible. It broke through every natural obstacle and resistance and reached down into the very soul of Matthew. He had such power to arrest him. That's not some human power. That's divine power. This wasn't just persuasion. No, this was power. It's God's work. We have here the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus was anointed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is at work through and with him. He's drawing this man out of his life of sin. The Spirit pours the gift of repentance into Matthew's heart. He is immediately broken. He is sorry for his sin. And he's brought to follow this Jesus. It's possible that Matthew had heard of Jesus before, that he had been having some dealings with Jesus already, but we're not told that. All we're told is here, Jesus comes to him and he says this word, follow me, and he follows him. It's a powerful call. But secondly, we need to notice the sovereignty displayed in this call, the sovereign grace that is on display here. Because there was nothing that commended Matthew, that was in Matthew, that commended him to the Lord. He was a despised publican living in despised Galilee. He was a sinner, you could say, from the very bottom of the pile. We learn that the calling of God is not dependent on the character or the nature of people prior to that call. Let me repeat that. It's very important. The calling of God is not dependent on the character or the nature of people prior to that call. Let me give you a human example. When we pick or call people for some or other purpose, we evaluate them. Employers know what this is like. You want to read a resume, but more importantly than that, you want to see the character of this person. You want to know what they're like, if they're going to be suitable. And boys and girls, you do this too when you're picking teams. There's two captains and everybody else is lined up against the wall. What do? You evaluate them. And when you're playing basketball, you pick the tall one. When you're playing football, you pick the tough one. But God isn't like that. His call to a sinner is not based on a prior evaluation. Even the very worst of sinners have been saved and can be saved. Manasseh, a Saul of Tarsus, was saved. Paul even writes in his letter to the Corinthians that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, and not many mighty are called. God calls the things that are foolish and that are base and that are not according to this world's standards. It's sovereign grace. That's the only thing this can be traced to. Why is it that God isn't choosy? It's sovereign grace. That's responsible for every conversion. There is nothing in any person, nothing in man. It's all God's good pleasure. And Matthew's conversion underscores this truth for us. And this has a bearing on all of us here today. Because what hope do you have of being saved? In yourself, what hope do you have that you should be saved? Maybe someone is here who says, I have sinned so much. Maybe others even feel unfit or, in their estimation, past the point of being fit to be saved. Maybe you're in church and you come faithfully, but you feel cold and dead to the things of religion, the things of God. Oh, says Paul, God in his sovereign grace calls the things that are not as though they were. He calls sinners in his sovereign grace, and he, just as then, so now, he is just as able and ready to work. And therefore, let us not look into our own hearts and find there all kinds of reasons why there is no hope for us. That's what you will find if you look in your own heart. But let us call to God that he would rend the heavens and come down and leave a blessing behind him of sovereign grace to break your heart, to draw you, to call you in spite of who you are. May he be able to say of you here, sinner, gift of Jehovah, given to Jesus Christ by sovereign grace. Well, Matthew responds, he that sat in the seat of the scornful rises up from it. He who was dead like those bones in Ezekiel 37 comes to life at the call of Christ. And Luke tells us very importantly that he left all. This wasn't a half break He didn't snatch a satchel of money. No, he left all. He responds with obedience to Christ. It shows the truth of what Jesus would later say in John's Gospel. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Matthew never looked back. And you know, he never regretted it. That's the one thing all of God's people will say. They don't regret. They don't regret turning from sin. Matthew didn't care about all his gains anymore. His old life had lost its attraction for him. He had a new affection. And the expulsive power of a new affection was evident in his life. And instead of lingering in his Sodom with Lot, or going away sorrowful with the rich young ruler, he follows Jesus with joy. And that's very evident in what he does next. What does Matthew do next? Well, he made a great feast for the Lord Jesus. And if you read in verse 15, that as Jesus set up meat in his house, it can be thought that Jesus was in his own house. But if you turn to Luke 5, there it tells us, I'll just turn to it for a moment, Luke 5, verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. This is in Matthew's house. He makes a great feast for the Lord Jesus. No doubt this was a feast of thanksgiving to God and to the Lord Jesus. A feast of joy. He had found the pearl of great price, and as a result, he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord. You know something of this joy in finding the Savior? You say with Levi, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. There are many things you used to value, child of God, but now you confess with joy that there's none like Christ. There may be many questions, even fears about yourself. There may be concerns. But when it comes to Him, there's no doubt in your mind. There's no question. There's no wavering. He's precious. Unto you, therefore, that believe, He is precious. He is precious. And that's a mark of God's work. It's a mark of grace. That was Levi. This feast was a joyful expression of his esteem for the Savior. Notice the greatness of his sacrifice. He left all. He made him a great feast. He didn't hold back. Oh, the Lord's people, they become like God. God, in Christ here, he had left all. He left his Father's glory. He left all to come into this world. He was preparing a great feast for his own. And here Matthew, oh, he it's a little picture, isn't it, in the Lord's people. Love begets love. Levi made a great feast in thankfulness out of his own heart, but he also made a great feast for another reason. We read of those many participants who joined the Lord Jesus and Levi at that table. We read in verse 15, for there were many publicans and sinners, many who followed him. These were Levi's friends. Why are they there? Well, I think he wanted them to meet this Savior. Like that woman who was at the well and came into the city and said, come see a man who told me all that ever I did. He says to his friends, come see a man who gave me all that ever I needed. He changed my life. Matthew could identify with these outcasts of Israel. He was one of them. He knew their misery that they lived in. For all their riches, he knew the poverty of their souls. He understood it. He had been part of them. They were empty. He knew it. They were without God, without hope in the world. He knew they needed Christ. That's how it will always be. Those in whom the Lord works, they will want to share their love for him. They will want to point others to the same great Savior. They will want others to have what they have. And so many publicans and sinners are gathered together with Jesus and his disciples. These people who, verse 15 says, had followed him. It's an interesting expression. They'd been following Jesus around already. It's like they sensed that here's one who is altogether different than those judgmental Pharisees who we'll see in a minute. He doesn't judge us. He teaches us. He cares for us. And so they'd been following him around Capernaum. And so they're all here together dining. But outside, not in the house. No, that would make them unclean and defiled. Outside were these men, other men, grumbling sinners. Inside were sinners, needy sinners. Outside were sinners, not so needy sinners. They were grumbling. Scribes, Pharisees. Luke tells us they murmured. It's a word we hear often. Murmuring is the mark of sinners. The Israelites in the Old Testament, they were murmuring at Moses. Here the Pharisees in the New Testament, they're murmuring about Christ. They're grumbling that Jesus is associating with sinners like this. This was outside the realm of acceptability to them, that one who was a teacher of the people, one who claimed to be the Messiah, would hang out with publicans like this. They couldn't countenance it. Question? Why not? Why couldn't they countenance this? There's only one answer. Because they had no personal experience of grace. They had never tasted grace themselves. They believed that God would accept them not in grace but with gratitude. They believed that God would not need to show grace to them but was obligated to show gratitude to them for their scrupulous devotion to him. God owed it to them. And these men, they look into this scene through the windows, through the door perhaps, dripping with God's gracious salvation for sinners, and they couldn't understand it. Because they had never needed this salvation themselves. They were righteous in their own minds. They were like the elder brother in that parable who felt they had earned God's favor. They were blind to their needs, blind to their sin. So they couldn't stand what Christ was doing. They couldn't join in Levi's joy. They were neither happy for him nor happy with him. They weren't happy at all. All they could do was condemn these publicans in their imagined superiority. And so they say, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? It's a sad sight, beloved. But it's not an uncommon sight. It does us well to ask, where do you fit in this picture? Where do I fit? In Levi's house? With those sinners? Receiving God's grace? Needing his grace? Or are you outside with those Pharisees? Those grumbling sinners? Do you need mercy? Do you see why Jesus came? Are you humbled and thankful at Jesus gathering the outcasts of Israel? Or do you condemn others? Do you have no need for Christ yourself? These are questions worth asking, beloved. Because by nature we are all just like these Pharisees. They were not some unique group, some anomaly in history. These men are a picture of the human heart by nature. By nature, we will have a Christ who can contribute some help to us. But we will not have a Christ who must do all, who must strip us of ourselves, and who must work in his sovereign grace. The natural heart doesn't want to lay empty and bare and exposed in sin before God. We resist that by nature. We don't want to be indebted to God. But that's the gospel. The gospel indebts you to God. The prophet Isaiah said, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And as one man said, "How can you buy without money?" One of the Scottish theologians, "How can you buy without money?" There's only one way, it's by going into debt. That's how you buy without money. But people don't want God's grace, which demands their life, their soul, their all, their indebtedness to him. And that's what the Pharisees show us, that kind of sinner. And notice the text is very specific about who they speak to. Verse 16, they said unto his disciples. Why is that? Why the disciples? Well, it could be that they were simply didn't have the courage to speak to Jesus. But it seems to me that if not consciously in them, surely consciously in the devil who's working through them, there's more going on here. You know, there's a deceitfulness, a slyness about the way the devil works. Now the devil, he comes and he whispers through these Pharisees to the disciples, "Do you see this? The one that you disciples have committed yourself to, do you see where he is? He's with these despised people. He's with great sinners. He's leading you into association with the lowest of society, with the outcasts. Is this the religion of God?" These Pharisees are asking, "How is it that he eateth with publicans and sinners?" And there was something here designed to draw them away from Christ, to make them think twice, to make them doubt their allegiance, to make them turn away from him. The devil always does this. He's ever busy trying to draw Christ's people away from him, God's people away from Christ. He wants to make you, child of God, as those who walk no more with Christ. He wants to make you give up on God. He comes to assault you and to tempt you and to make you believe that it's not worth continuing in the way with the Lord, to make you doubt, to make you go back. This was the whole purpose to the book of Hebrews. Those Hebrews, they were thinking of going back. They were tempted to go back. And through the whole book, there is this refrain of turn not away. We dealt with that some time ago. And this, we must not be mistaken. This was a very real temptation for these disciples, because remember, they were barely into the race. They were weak, as the Gospels go on to show us. They were prone to all kinds of sinful thinking, and that's what Satan does. He exploits our weaknesses, doesn't he? He knows your weakness, child of God. He knows exactly how to make you fall. And no doubt these disciples, since they were so young, they had been taught that these publicans are people to avoid. And now a publican was about to join their very ranks. They may have been a little uncomfortable about this. And the result is that they're in a trap. The Pharisees are targeting the disciples. They're being tested. They're in temptation. And so when the devil, child of God, assaults you, he knows your weakness. He exploits it. He tries to make God appear unloving, unconcerned with you. When a trial drags on and on and on and on and on, and you don't receive an answer to prayer. When you feel abandoned, think of Job, how he felt. When with the psalmist you doubt the goodness of God, you say, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Then you're in a temptation. You're tempted to think ill of God and to doubt his goodness. What a blessing. What an encouragement that the Lord has pledged to preserve his own, and that none, not even Satan, can pluck them out of his hand. Where would you be apart from that preservation, that promise of the perseverance of the saints? Well, Satan would have a heyday. But blessed be God, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and he does so immediately. He speaks, verse 17. Jesus hears their words, and he immediately responds in our third point. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Lord in his wisdom, he does two things here. One of the commentators used the word masterful. It can often be said about how our Lord answered on many occasions. But here too, it's masterful. He does two things. First, he fires an arrow into the conscience of these Pharisees. They that are whole, you guys, need not a physician. You think that you are perfectly healthy and strong, that you're righteous and just. You think you have no need, and in saying that, he exposes them as frauds. Who is there that doesn't have need? Who is there that hasn't had the conscience speak? Who is there that isn't a sinner? They would have felt immediately that they were really not righteous, not as righteous as they tried to make everyone believe they were. And he's putting them to shame for being such hypocrites, for putting up airs that are holier than thou. That's the first thing he does. But then secondly, at the very same time as he says these words, he's preaching the gospel to all those around who hear. The gospel that he came into this world for sinners, for sick ones, for unjust ones. He came as the great physician of souls, as the great savior from sin. He states his purpose. Notice, I came, he says. I came. Not to call the righteous. Those who have enough in themselves. I came to call sinners to repentance. And here's the answer to those who would accuse Christ of being buddy-buddy with sinners, joining them. And also the answer to those who would say, let us be like Christ and go into the dens of sin in this world and join them and associate with them like Christ did. This account is no warrant to be involved in the ungodly activities of this world. The saying, birds of a feather flock together, is not what is happening here. Christ came as a doctor. And a doctor belongs where the sick people are, in a hospital. John Flavel writes this, the world is a great hospital full of sick and dying souls, all wounded by one and the same mortal weapon, sin. And there comes Christ as the physician who heals from sin. And is he going to go live by himself on an island somewhere? Associate with those who are not sick? No, he goes to those who are sick. And as he was among these sinners, he was not drawn away by them, but he was drawing them away from sin to him, to repentance, to salvation. But these Pharisees, they would have nothing to do with the sick and the dying. And these, the irony is, they were sick and dying themselves. And so as one commentator put it, in their heartlessness, they would let those whom they themselves called sick perish. And so their guilt was double. Their own disease was twofold. They were shepherds of Israel, but they were not caring for the lost sheep of Israel. They were condemning them. Christ states, I came. Ever think about that? Which of us can say that? Can you say, I came to be a farmer. I came to help people. I came to be of use in this church. No, none of us can say that. Only someone who existed before he came can say, I came. When Christ says, I came, he is communicating who he is. He is God. He's making a claim of divinity. He's saying, I existed before I came because I came with a purpose that I knew already before I came. I have a reason for being here. These people, these sinners, these sick ones are the reason. Sinner, Christ came for you. That's the gospel he is preaching here. He came to live a perfect life, to give his life an atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He came to die and to rise again from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to ever live and make intercession for his people. He came for sinners. At the same time, he says, I came not for the righteous. Jesus is not teaching that there are righteous people. Of course not. He is well aware of the truth that there is none righteous, no, not one. But he's pointing again to those Pharisees who think they are righteous and who don't need the Lord Jesus. You know, the work of evangelism is challenging. Because people have very little need. Most people in our society, and all sinners by nature, have no need of Christ. No concern about their souls and their state before God. You go into Mitchell today and you ask people what they will do when they stand before God. They can try to conceptualize that and at least admit that, okay, if that's the case, what would I say? What would happen? I think most of us will be able to say something like what they will say. They will say, well, I think that God will look at my good works and I'll be okay. That's why there's so little interest in the gospel. Because who needs the gospel if this is how they think? See, beloved, it's not until man sees himself as a sinner he will have any need for Christ. Our need is to be made unwell so that we go to that doctor for our souls. But not just the people in Mitchell, on the streets of our cities and towns, also here. If you have no need, you'll not value Christ very much. That's self-righteousness. To have no felt needs, to be content as you are, is to be self-righteous. Are you like that? Christ came for sinners. You know, the wonder is he didn't come for sinners to let them live comfortably and at ease in sin. He says more. He says, I came for sinners to call them to repentance. Jesus didn't do what so many today do, who just proclaim a message of forgiveness and they say, all will be well. Just believe in Jesus, they say, and it's going to be okay. No change required. Accept him for yourself and go on your way as always. This is heresy. Why? Because Christ didn't come just to say that to people. He did come to say that, but he came to call them to repentance. There's to be a change. There's to be a turning from sin to God. And that's often overlooked, often bypassed. We're to be delivered from the power of sin. Then we are saved. We're not delivered from the power of sin if we're living in sin and if we don't turn from sin. It is he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin that shall have mercy. And here's a point of self-examination for every one of us. Is your Christianity real? Ask yourself. Do I hate sin and seek to flee from it? Well, the question isn't, do you have no sin? No, that's not the question. What do you think of your sin? You wish sin gone. Does your sin ever trouble you? And is it a bother to you? And do you hate it? You flee from it. And do you do that as much as you value pardon from sin? Maybe someone says, well, how do I even know where to begin? I don't even know how to repent. Oh, beloved, the wonder is you don't have to figure that out yourself. You can't. Ask, and it shall be given you. Repentance is a gift. He gives it. He gave it to Matthew. He is exalted as a prince and a savior, Peter said, to give repentance to Israel. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. After, notice, he pours out that Spirit. He's active in the work of repentance and giving it by his Spirit. We see this in Matthew. God had given him repentance. Well, repentance is not something we conjure up in our own hearts and we present to God and say, look, Lord, now I've repented. No, it's a gift. Gift of the Spirit. When he reveals to your soul your need, he reveals who Jesus Christ is. He creates repentance that comes in some cases like out of nowhere, it seems, in Matthew here. He puts into the heart what was never there to begin with, repentance. And that repentance is a first time and a daily repentance, an ongoing repentance. Child of God never loses that. Well, where are you this afternoon as we close? Are you with repenting Levi? Or are you with condemning scribes? You say with Levi, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? A sinner. Do you open to him who knocks at the door of your heart? Who promises, I will come in and I will sup with you and you with me. By his grace, is it your desire to live in thankfulness to him and to also point to others about him? Or do you have to say, I don't understand all of this. I really can't enter into the grace of God. Beloved, then you need, that old Dutch saying says, you need to be made a sinner. Of course, you already are one, but you need to be made a sinner in your own estimation. You need to be made sick. You need to see, Lord, I am sick. I have sinned. And I cannot stand before thee as I am. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Then you'll also discover that there's forgiveness with him, that he may be feared. Amen.